Leonid Rogozov was a surgeon, part of a Soviet expedition in 1961 to the Antarctic. Months into the expedition, Rogozov began to feel a sharp pain in his abdomen. And with the polar winter sweeping in and hundreds of miles from the nearest hospital and another year before his ship would return to take him home, Rogozov realized he had appendicitis. As the pain grew more intense, he confided in his diary, "An oppressive feeling of foreboding hangs over me. This is it. I have to think through the only possible way out, to operate on myself." He had performed the surgery countless times on others, of course, but now he had to work out a careful plan for how he would operate on himself, nominating two of his team members to hold the lamps and a small mirror so that he could see what he was doing. When this arrangement proved too difficult, he had no alternative but to continue the operation working entirely by touch. And when he finally reached his appendix, he was horrified to notice a dark stain at its base. "My heart seized up," he wrote. "My hands felt like rubber, because another day and his appendix would have burst and he would almost have certainly died." But on the verge of passing out, he kept going, and 2 hours later, it was over. Only when his makeshift theater was cleaned up and the surgical instruments washed did Rogozov take some antibiotics and sleeping tablets. He returned to normal duties 2 weeks later. Well, for the deportees from Judah, dumped not on the screaming wastes of the Antarctic, but on the baking plains of Babylon, hundreds of miles from home, and 50 years or so before their exile was complete, what they needed was a new heart. And this was something that they could not do for themselves. The answer given to them through the prophet Ezekiel, though, was that God would do it for them. This morning, we're starting a new series on the Holy Spirit, a series we've called The Great Promise. And we're starting it here in the book of Ezekiel. Please turn back to it if you haven't already. It's page 868 in the Church Bible, Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, for some, the book of Ezekiel might be an intimidating book, 48 chapters long, no less, filled with apocalyptic imagery and punctuated with historical details. And you might wonder where on earth to start. Well, the answer, of course, is at the beginning. But if you need a helping hand, can I shamelessly recommend Chris Wright's commentary on Ezekiel from the Bible Speaks Today series? And I think you'll find it very helpful indeed, as I have over these last days. Well, Ezekiel's name means God, may God strengthen. And prophesying as he did to the exiles far from home, Ezekiel brought a message that would strengthen them. A message of what God would do through his coming Messiah that would strengthen them in their deepest need. Ezekiel was only a teenager when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar swept into Jerusalem for the first time, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried off into exile in 605 BC. He was only 25 when, 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's armies returned, and with 10,000 others, he was carried off into exile. And the book of Ezekiel begins when he is now 30, 5 years on into his exile. At age 30, he would have begun his priestly ministry. But instead of serving at the temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was living by the exiles by the Kibar River, part of an irrigation system on the plains of Babylon. And the question must be asked by God's people, would they ever go back home? What would happen to them? Their hearts hadn't changed. And for the first 6 years of his ministry, the first 24 chapters of the book, Ezekiel warns the exiles at the Kibar River that as bad as it was going to get worse. Jerusalem was going to fall. Her sin would be judged. And in preparation for that, the divine glory of the Lord himself departed from the temple in Jerusalem in chapter 10. But then, as soon as Jerusalem was under siege and its end was in sight, Ezekiel's message changes. And chapters 25 to 32 are filled with prophecies of judgment, this time not against Judah, but against Judah's enemies, predicting their destruction preparing the way for the third and final part of the book, chapters 33 to 48, the promise, the message of strengthening and of hope of what Jesus, the Messiah, would come and do, culminating in the new temple where he would dwell among his people on earth forever. Well, that's the bird's eye tour of Ezekiel. That's the two-minute tour. And this morning we're in chapter 36 in that final hopeful section of the book. Not that it sounds very hopeful initially. Look down at verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 18. The Lord says, "So I poured out my wrath on them, my people, because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols." What had Israel done that was so disgusting, so terrible, that they were dismissed from the land and sent far away? Murder and idolatry, the Lord says. That was why the Lord was so disgusted with his people. Murder and idolatry. But as we read through Ezekiel, we see these aren't two unrelated sins. In chapter 16 and again in chapter 23, we see that the Israelites had taken their sons and daughters and had sacrificed them to the pagan idols in Jerusalem, idols they had set up. "Was your prostitution not enough," the Lord asks them, "that you slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols? And they did that in the vicinity of the temple where the Lord himself dwelt?" What made it so terrible is what the land they lived in was meant to be a visual aid pointing to the new creation, a home showcasing the future that the whole world would enjoy one day when Jesus returns and lives among his people. When we lived in Devon, we from time to time on a day off, we'd jump in the car and cross the Tamar Bridge to Cornwall and visit the Eden Project. The Eden Project, if you don't know, is a huge environmental showcase. It's situated in a former clay pit, and it's dominated by vast plastic domes housing thousands of plant species in perfectly simulated climates, one a tropical climate, the other one a Mediterranean climate. Paradise in a plastic bubble, you could say. And it's an education to walk around these biodomes, looking at the plants and seeing how the creators of the Eden Project envisage that life should be lived around the world. Well, in the same way, the Old Testament land of Israel was given to them that it might show the rest of the world how they ought to live, how one day life will be lived on this earth. It was an Eden Project on a national scale. It was an ideal home exhibition for all the nations looking on, showcasing a home of the future, a physical creation under God's blessing, in which God the Son would dwell among his people forever. But instead of living as this light to the nations, Judah had adopted the disgusting practices of the nations around her and was even sacrificing her children to these idols. Until finally the Lord says, "Enough is enough." And he drives the Israelites out of the land. But as we read chapter 36, we see that the solution to one problem merely creates another. The Lord had judged Judah's sin, but in doing so, he'd left his own reputation in tatters. Look down at verse 20. "And wherever they went," the Lord says, "among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land." And you can imagine the taunts that the exiles must have heard as they trudged towards Babylon. "Who is the Lord? What kind of God do you have? If he can't look after you, didn't he bring you into the land? Why are you leaving it?" The claim that the Lord was the one true God of the entire earth, the one that all the nations were called to worship, sounded hollow. To the watching world, the Lord was no different from any of the tin pot gods that had ended up in the trophy cabinets of the Babylonian temples. He looked as weak and defeated as his own people. And that's why God's word of judgment in Ezekiel 36 is not his last word. Have a look down at verse 21. He says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Did you notice it? I had concern for my holy name, for the sake of my holy name. I will show the holiness of my great name. Judgment cannot be the Lord's final word because it dishonors his name. So the Lord says, I will act to save my people. How does he do it? Well, read on to verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see the point? The Lord is saying, I will do it. This is not something the people could do for themselves. Spiritual surgery is no more possible than performing a heart transplant on yourself. This is something that must be done for the people. So when did he do it? When was it fulfilled? 70 years later, of course, King Cyrus issued a decree and the people of Judah were allowed to return to their land. Was it fulfilled then? Well, maybe in part, but the prophecy, surely, the message of strengthening is bigger than that. People might have returned to the land of Judah, but spiritually they were still in exile from God. The exile wasn't over until Matthew's gospel. God himself in the person of Christ comes down and lives among his people and is Emmanuel, God with us, and dies in exile from his Father on the cross and rises to restore us to his Father forever. And the Bible says actually the whole world is naturally in exile from God. Our sin drives us away from him and drives him away from us. Well, if you want to think more about this issue of what has gone wrong with the world and what the Lord thinks of this world, what he needs to do to save this world, can I encourage you to come along tomorrow night to the Bible Explored course? At 7 o'clock, Rico Tice will be looking at the issue of sin and the fall as revealed in God's word. 7 o'clock tomorrow. But Ezekiel's message to strengthen those exiled from God is on a far bigger scale than just a message that they would return to a few square miles in the Middle East. What is in view in Ezekiel 36 is the cosmic renovation of all things that will demonstrate to the entire world that the Lord has saved his people. And we're still waiting for it. It was secured at the cross when Jesus paid for our sin. But we're waiting for the day when he applies his blood to all things and makes all things new. When the true Eden Project fills the whole earth. John Milton was right to call the result of Christ's work paradise regained. The Lord himself calls it that in verse 34. God's curse will be gone. The curse of sin on sin will be gone. And he will live here with us forever in a physical new world. And until then, we're waiting. So it's a message of strength. It gives a home to the dispossessed. It gives cleansing to the dirty. I'm looking at verse 25. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. We're trying to teach our children some basic hygiene at the moment. They need to take your shoes off when you arrive home. They need to wash your hands before you eat. We've told them that germs are very small and you can't see them, but if they get inside you, they can make you very sick. So our five-year-old John, when he drops a slice of toast and jam on the kitchen floor, thinks that if you give it a good hard blow, you can blow the germs off. And our three-year-old Simeon thinks the blow won't do it. One good lick is what it takes. The law of Moses was given to Israel to teach spiritual hygiene to the Israelites. Numbers 19 sets out how water could make those who were ceremonially unclean to be clean again. Water containing the ashes of a heifer sacrificed, that water sprinkled on those who were unclean could cleanse them ceremonially. That was something only a priest could do. Those who were unclean couldn't cleanse themselves. They must go to the priest to be sprinkled. But that was only an outward sign. It never dealt with the sin within their hearts by itself. It takes Jesus, the great high priest, to sprinkle our hearts with his shed blood. Hebrews 9:13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? I wonder, do you need that? Is there somebody here who knows they are dirty inside? Is there something you've done maybe a long, long, long time ago and nobody else knows about it, but you are dirty and feel dirty because of it, and you think God wouldn't want me? And as you are, he can't come near to you, but he promises that he can make you clean. Whatever you've done, God says, I will make you clean. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. Will you come to him this morning as we receive these symbols of his body and his blood given to us and thank him for what he has done for you? So this message of strength, that God gives a home to the dispossessed, cleansing to the dirty, life to the dead, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You see, the problem is left to ourselves. Our lives head in the wrong direction, and there's nothing we can do to pull them back into the right direction. One Sunday morning a few years ago, I was driving through Plymouth, and as I tried to pull away from a set of traffic lights, there was a horrible crunching sound underneath the car as the drive shaft snapped in two. And there I was, stuck in the middle of the road. Several church members waved to me as they drove past. But that's a sermon illustration for another talk. Eventually, somebody stopped, and together we began to push the car. Well, a Seat Alhambra weighs 1.7 tons. It takes a bit of pushing. And I soon discovered that despite appearances, the road was actually a slight hill. Miraculously, the car crashed into the side of the road, missing a line of parked cars by inches. Well, looking back, it was one of those comedy moments as my car, gathering speed, rolled back down a hill with me running along next to it, trying to open the door and jump in to steer it. I couldn't. And our hearts are like that. They're broken down, the Bible says. They're out of control. They go in the wrong direction, and there's nothing we can do about it. And what we need is a new heart, a new center to our lives, a new source for our thinking and decision-making, and a new spirit, a new steering, a new direction, new desires, that so we go in the Lord's way, not ours. And the Lord says, I can give you that. You can't change your life, he says. You can change many things about your life. You can change your career, you can change your diet, you can change your hairstyle, but you can't change who you are in yourself. But the Lord says, I can do that. Those habits and patterns of behavior, those ways of thinking and being that are so destructive to ourselves and to others, and we can't change ourselves however hard we want to and however hard we try. But the Lord says, I can give you a new heart. I remember a Christianity Explored course here a little while ago. We were reading Jesus' warning in Mark chapter 9, to do whatever it takes to avoid sin, to chop off your hand, to cut off your foot, to pluck out your eye. And a student from China looked up and said, "I find that when I sin, it's not my hand or my foot or my eye that makes me sin, it's my heart. Can Jesus give me a new heart?" she asked. Well, he did. And we baptized her right here. And this morning she's in China and she's leading a Sunday school group of children. Or you might say, "I don't think I could become a Christian. I wouldn't be able to keep it up if I started." And the answer is, of course you wouldn't. But God promises us something else. Verse 27, he says, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." There's transformation for the disobedient. You see, without God's life in you, you cannot live the life he wants you to live. When the exiles returned to the rubble of their homes, they hadn't miraculously changed. They didn't suddenly start living the life God had wanted them to live just because their situation was different. Maybe there's somebody here who thinks that's the case, that will happen. You know, I know my life isn't what it should be, but if I only had a new job, or if I lived in a different part of London, or I had a higher salary, or my relationships were different, then I would be able to turn my life around. But it takes more than circumstances. Those exiles who limped back to Jerusalem, they couldn't live as God's people, as he wanted them to live, until he put his spirit in their hearts, until he put his life in them. But when God puts his spirit in us, the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, then he raises us from the dead. And for the first time, we can live the life he wants us to live. We don't stop sinning, of course. Sin is still a reality in our lives as Christians. But now it's a painful reality. And it's not an inevitable thing. It's unnatural and it grieves us. All this, a home for the dispossessed, a cleansing for the dirty, life for the dead, transformation for the disobedient, this message of strength to those who are exiled from God, it finds its goal in verse 28. The Lord says, "Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Martin Luther said the very essence of Christianity is summed up in those pronouns, my and your. You will be my people, the Lord says, and I will be your God. This morning, if you are in any way like one of those exiles who heard Ezekiel's message, you need to take it to heart today. What Ezekiel and the exiles looked forward to, we can now look back as having happened. This morning, Jesus, the Messiah, offers himself to you as we share communion, bread and wine together. He invites you to feed on him and all he has done for you in your heart by faith to receive it. Perhaps for the 100th time, perhaps this morning for the very first time. And here is his promise. "I will take you out of the nations. I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you." Well, let's be quiet for a moment as we respond to God's word to us. Let's be quiet and then we'll say the words of the peace together.